You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Okay, well, good morning. Dobry den. Salam. It's lovely to see people here this morning from lots of different nations. Really good to have you with us. My name is Peter, and I'm going to be speaking for the next half an hour or so from the Bible. As Kate has said, this morning we are in the season of Advent still. We're on the third Sunday of the Christian season of Advent, and following the church's lectionary, it takes us to stories pretty much every year at this stage about a man that was called John the Baptist. You may have heard of John the Baptist. And we find ourselves today in Matthew 11, and we also find ourselves today in Isaiah 35. But we've sort of already been there with the opening liturgy, where we talked about God strengthening weak knees and confirming feeble arms and making the eyes of the blind open. And we are going to be coming back to Isaiah 35 at a variety of points today, but we're mainly going to be centering ourselves in the book of Matthew and in chapter 11 and starting at verse 2. So I'm going to read for us Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. The words will appear on the screen. If you do have a Bible or a device with the Bible on, it's really great to follow along too, but the words will be on the screen pretty much all the way through as I go through this passage for us. When John, that's John the Baptist, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So let us start with the basics. Who was John? Well, known as the Baptist or baptizer, John the Baptist plays a really large role in the life of Jesus. He's in several passages throughout all of the Gospels. He was the cousin of Jesus. Elizabeth and Mary, their mothers were sisters. John was a prophet of something you might call oracles. He spoke words of prediction, often some fairly dark words of prediction about what was imminent, what was to come. Often John is referred to as actually the last Old Testament prophet, even though we find him in the New Testament, because the way John speaks and the type of things he's speaking about almost positions him at the end of the Old Testament, before the Old Testament closes off and the New Testament starts with the person and the work of Jesus. But he wasn't just a prophet. He didn't just speak. He actually gathered people too. He was a community gatherer. He called people out into the desert and formed a community. And in fact, communities around John actually persisted. They're still here in Matthew 11, even after Jesus has been doing many things for quite a length of time. Actually, they persist after Jesus and into the life of the early church. We find communities that have been taught by John's disciples, coming all the way through into the book of Acts, into Acts 19, they crop up. We're suddenly faced with people still following John, even though he has at that point died. So he gathered these communities and the disciples around him too. And he had two themes which you got to get to know if you want to get to know John the Baptizer. First of all, the theme of wilderness. He's a man in the wilderness. He's not in the center of action, not where the power is. He's not in the temple, and he's not in Jerusalem. He calls people out of Jerusalem and away from the temple into the wilderness. And when they get there, what does he do with them? Well, the clue's in the name. He baptizes them. He immerses them in water. He calls them to repent and come and be baptized. And this message of repentance, we have to consider this a little bit. This is the formulation that Matthew uses for what John said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is really interesting because this is exactly the same phrase that Matthew says Jesus said at the start of his ministry. Word for word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just a chapter later. And the kingdom of heaven here is a very Matthew way of saying things. Other gospel writers will say kingdom of God or just the kingdom. But Matthew would use that phrase, kingdom of heaven. It's a favorite phrase of his. There's very little difference, not necessarily making a huge point by it. But he's talking about this thing which is at hand. And people are being called to pay attention to it, to repent, and to come to it. And this type of repentance has a particular flavor. And I think we need to get into it a bit because repentance can come loaded for us in modern Western 21st century York. What does repentance mean? Probably various things to various people sitting in the room. But here it has a particular flavor. Now, the repentance of John and the repentance of Jesus, in a sense, they have a very similar flavor because they're radical and they're urgent. They're a call to a whole people. They're not really necessarily just directed to individuals, though individuals are part of it. They're a call to a whole people to turn away from the things that are taking them away from God. Social sin and societal sin and sins of religion as much as personal sin. And they're urgent because it's do it now. Do it now. Don't wait. This isn't something to store up for later in life. This isn't something to pull out of your pocket if you find yourself in a fix. Turn now to God. Turn today to God. John's words are very scary and dark in a way. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Something is falling. Something big is going down. Find yourself on the right side of history. Find yourself on the right side of what is happening at this present time. That is the sense of what John is saying. It's urgent. It's radical. There is a very particular and a very special thing being done by God right now, right here, related to his kingdom. This is not about trivial admissions of guilt or finding yourself temporarily in the wrong. This is about turning your whole life. And the contrast is made subtly and not so subtly sometimes with people like the scribes, the Pharisees, the other sects within Judaism. They spent their days endlessly debating the finer points of the law and religious practice. But for John and for Jesus, there was no time, no place for long debates on the Torah, for priestly robes that have to be the right color, for splitting off into elite groups and factions. There's no time for developing a detailed coded program about how to interpret thousands of different words within the Torah. The time to change is now. The change in life is massive, and the invitation to return to God is not for the professionally holy. It's not for those who have made a profession out of being good at religion. It's not those for whom they're highly qualified in being good Jews. It's for ordinary crowds and everyday sinners. And so John's message was politically explosive in a highly charged, occupied, very religious land like Judea. It's the type of message which brought him many, many people following, thirsty for something authentic, something free of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, something far away from Jerusalem, to be honest, and what it had come to represent. But it was also the type of message that got John into trouble. It had landed him in a big argument with the region's ruler, King Herod Antipas, and then it had landed him in prison. So from prison, we are told in Matthew 11, John heard what the Messiah was doing, or heard about the works of the Christ in some other translations. He heard about what the Messiah was doing. And it starts to unsettle him. He needs some clarification. There is uncertainty. There are unanswered questions. Is there a hint of doubt? Chapter 4, John has been present at the baptism of Jesus and has already witnessed that affirmation from heaven on Jesus. This is my beloved son. With him, I'm well pleased. But now in chapter 11, John is asking this of Jesus. Are you the one to come? Or are we to wait for another? Are you the real deal? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one whose ministry and role I've spent the last decade of my life preparing people for? Are you that person? Because I thought you were. Is it you? Where has the doubt come from in John's mind? Well, a good friend of mine has recently consulted me or counseled me not to psychologize or try to read too much into scripture what was happening in the minds of the characters. So instead of trying to get into the minds of John, let's look at the narrative in the text of Matthew, because what it points to is that John is perplexed, not so much with what Jesus is doing, but what Jesus is not doing. In chapter 3, John says this of the Messiah: he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Whew, wow. I mean, that's strong. That's dark. That's huge, isn't it? So that's what John said of the Messiah in Matthew 3. What's happened since then? What's happened on our journey to Matthew 11? What has Jesus' ministry looked like? Well, he's baptized, tempted in the wilderness. He called 12 disciples. He healed multiple people. He then spent two or three chapters preaching a sermon. He taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. He calms the storm. There are some really specific healings of specific groups, which we will get to, and he's told some parables. Now, none of the stuff on the right-hand side is unimpressive, is it? But it's not quite the left-hand side. It's similar, and you can see some crossovers, but perhaps John is interested about what Jesus isn't doing. Is Jesus doing the right stuff? Is he the one, or should we wait for another? Perhaps the assumption is that when God finally sends his Messiah and establishes the kingdom of heaven, we'd see an immediate change in the social and political order. The Romans booted out. Justice restored, empty and hypocritical religion swept away, the people of the world will be judged, and maybe the absence of these things in part explains John's perplexity. But Jesus, remember, was just as committed as John to the coming kingdom of heaven, just as committed to his words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's just that as the Messiah, and as the sent one of God, Jesus alone has the right to determine what the coming kingdom looks like. Jesus alone knows what the coming kingdom would resemble. If he were to shout about it and provoke the social unrest we might have imagined, maybe they'd have shut it down. Maybe they'd have shut him down before the seed had taken root. The kingdom of God isn't coming, it seems, in a thunderclap or in a blinding flash of light or through an army. It's much more like Isaiah had sung. And so Jesus answers, almost quoting Isaiah 35, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And anyone, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As C.S. Lewis might have put it, there is a deeper magic at work than merely the military restoration of one nation. There is a deeper magic at work than merely sorting out one historical situation in one particular time, removing one particular oppressor because another one will just come along. There is a deeper thing going on. Jesus, the coming one, is doing nothing less than undoing and unpicking the curse under which the whole of humanity's lain since the dawn of time. But the way he's doing it is buried deep and perhaps hidden from plain sight. It's tucked away, hence his challenge. See what you hear and see. Go and tell what you hear and see. The afflictions and oppressions, not just of one people at a particular time, but of all people, at all moments in history, are being turned backwards and reversed. The great hymn of restoration in Isaiah 35 that we started today with, and also Isaiah 61, the hymn of Jesus in Luke 4, and other places in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament, those hymns, those songs, those tales that have been sung by this community are starting to become true. The tales of a future age in which sad things become reversed, tears are wiped away, pain ceases, wolves and lambs playfully cavort together, and dusty dry deserts rejoice and blossom. They're slowly coming to pass, these things, in the works of Jesus. The eyes of the blind are opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like deers, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. And Isaiah 61, good news to the oppressed, binding up of the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners. We may not be able to see my small writing here, but look at this, Isaiah 35, blind, deaf, lame, and mute. Isaiah 61, poor, brokenhearted, captives, and blind. All of these encapsulated in what Jesus points to in his ministry in Matthew 11. And then actually between 4 and 10, we see examples of all of these things. And we don't have time, you'll be glad to hear, to go through 6 chapters. But if we did, we could see as Jesus progresses, he preaches a Sermon on the Mount, good news to the poor. He preaches to the brokenhearted and he binds them up. He heals a leper. He casts out demons. He heals Peter's mother-in-law from her fever. The paralyzed man is healed. The little girl is raised from the dead. 2 blind men are healed. A mute man is healed. And he talks about imprisonment and captivity. All of the things from Isaiah 35 and 61 now coming true in this man, Jesus. And so, he says, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. But now we have to consider someone who did take offense at Jesus. We have to consider Herod Antipas. As John's disciples depart, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says some rather cryptic things. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. The gathered crowds would have had a fair few current or ex-disciples of John's. For in fact, John's movement at this point is probably at least as big as Jesus' movement. And having quoted Isaiah, having preached to them about the signs and the wonders and the mercy and the compassion that they've seen in chapters 4 to 10, and having demonstrated that the kingdom of heaven is coming as a reality on earth, the question then arises, well, where does John fit into all of this? And what about all that political stuff that we've referred to? Everything that is going on, our oppression, our occupation. At the current point, of course, John is in prison. And he was in prison for falling out with Herod Antipas. Now, Herod was the tetrarch, or ruler of a quarter, tetrarch, of Galilee and Perea. And he was what was called a client king. He didn't really have power. He was sort of in power because Rome had put him in power. And when Rome wanted him to not be in power, he would no longer be in power. So in a sense, he was not really in power. But he was in power, and he would throw his weight around. He didn't rule because the people of Israel liked him. They hated him. He didn't rule because he had a great lineage or royal blood. He wasn't a Davidic king. His rule was dependent on Roman agreement and sign-off. He was, in some ways, a lackey, and he was tasked with delivering peace and stability according to the wishes and values of Rome, not in accordance with God's way of doing things. And he had, it's fair to say, a not unblemished moral record, including divorcing his wife in order to marry his half-brother Herod's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece. So this dysfunctional family, who were curiously lacking imagination in the name department, came under criticism from John for their brazen injustice and their immorality. And many people listened to John, so Herod took fright and he stuck him in prison. About 10 years before this, Herod had moved the capital of Galilee from Sepphoris to Tiberias on the shores of Lake Galilee. You know that sometimes people have talked a lot about what would it look like to move this whole government department out of London and put it in Newcastle, or imagine moving the whole of London to the north of England. A lot of disruption, a lot of change. All the trade routes were disrupted, and people had grown to hate Herod for this. He collaborated the Romans and he'd moved their capital, not to Newcastle. And so in a move designed not to ruffle any feathers, when Herod had coins minted, he didn't put his face on the coins. He knew that might anger some Jews, image depictions of God, etc. So he didn't put his face on the coins, and he stuck instead this. It's a reed, a Galilean reed waving in the wind. And they didn't have Facebook or Instagram or the other things, I don't know because I'm not cool. Coins were the mass media of the day. Coins were communication. This was the way you stamped your authority on an area. If you had your face on the coin, well, you were in charge, obviously. They were mass media. And hence the phrase, a reed shaken by the wind, soon became a nickname for Herod. And actually the question to the crowd from Jesus then becomes one about the type of leader that people are seeking. Did you go out in the wilderness to see a Herod-style king, one who lives in soft clothes? I mean, it's got a ring of sarcasm to it, doesn't it? One who lives in soft clothes. What are your clothes like? Are they hard? His are soft. He's got velvet clothes. They're probably purple. Did you go out into the wilderness to see a king, a reed shaken in the wind, one who lives in comfortable palaces? What's your home like? I bet it's cold in the winter. He lives in a lovely palace. A client king, one who is weak and who is frightened, one who is so frightened by a man who wears camel's clothes and eats locusts and honey that he has imprisoned him, but he's not quite courageous enough to kill him, so he's just sitting there in prison. We're meant to view Herod as pathetic here. Jesus dare not say that explicitly, but there's a sense in which quoting these things is implicitly saying it. The implication is that these people sitting in front of Jesus, these crowds, they've not left city, family, and livelihoods. They've not come to dwell in the wilderness for their hearts to find satisfaction in Herod Antipas. They need far more satisfaction than some half-baked technocratic solution. Herod is held up as the utter contrast to what they truly deserve. Well, what then did they go out to see? Jesus continues. A prophet? Someone telling oracles of the future? Someone suggesting an era is dawning? Well, yes, Jesus says, in fact, more than a prophet, the greatest prophet, the culmination of the prophets, the pinnacle, the most crucial, in fact, the new Elijah, we are told elsewhere, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Among those born of women, and last time I checked, that's all of us, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. That's surely why they're in the wilderness. That's surely why they've gone into the desert to this type of prophetic oracle. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What do you mean, Jesus? You just said John was the greatest prophet ever to walk the earth, greater than Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or Isaiah. But so who are you now saying is greater? Who's now greater? Those who have been touched by the kingdom of heaven. Who have been touched by the kingdom of heaven? The leper. The centurion's servant. Two men with demons. Peter's sick mother-in-law. The paralyzed man. The little girl raised from the dead. Two blind men healed. The mute man healed. Brothers and sisters, it's not a question of status or ability or commitment. It's not a point about some failure within the life of John the Baptist. No, he has perfectly fulfilled the calling of God on him. It's about what time it is. Until John, it was yearning and expecting and waiting and hoping and watching and praying and preparing. But now, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is those who do not take offense at Jesus. Blessed are the least in the kingdom. Blessed are the likes of you and me. Nothing much to look at, nothing much to write home about, but finding ourselves living in the glorious benefit of Jesus's mercy, his healing, his life-giving presence, living in the glorious benefit of his servant kingship, his laying himself down, living in the glorious benefit, as we sung about, his resurrection on the third day and the power of the Spirit John said he would bring. The time has changed now with Jesus, the era has shifted, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what we celebrate in Advent. That is what is going on right here, right now. The kingdom of the least has dawned. The era of the last being first. The era of the God who humbles himself to death on a cross. The era of those who will humble themselves like a little child. The kingdom of heaven is here in the person and work of Jesus. We've already heard read this morning from Mary's song, the Magnificat. God has regarded the lowliness of his servant Mary, and the kingdom of the least has come on earth. This Advent feels rather like a wilderness. The cost of living is rising, the temperature is plummeting, the climate is deteriorating, the hospitals are overflowing, the politicians are disappointing, everyone is sick. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are boats on the stormy channel full of desperate people. There are houses in our city with desperate people in poverty. The last thing we need, sisters and brothers, is to go out into the worldly wilderness looking for a Herod in soft clothing, a king in a palace, a technical solution, a way of working the political angles to keep the people happy, a reed shaken in the wind. So what do we need? A prophet? Well, it'll help. We do need a word from outside, a challenge to the hypocrisy of rulers, an activist, someone prepared to say the hard thing and stick their neck on the line, someone living radically, calling people to a better life. But the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven has something better than even this. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news to them, and blessed are those who take no offense at Jesus. The hope of Isaiah has started to come true, not in political solutions or prophetic oracles, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And against all the darkness that this world and hell can muster, amidst all the darkness this world and hell can throw at you, His compassionate, tender, healing, uplifting light stands. His light shines in the darkness, unceasing, unquenchable, unending, and there is no hope of it being overcome. This question is asked by John. Will you look for another? Will you be offended? Is asked by Jesus. Will you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Is asked perhaps by Herod. Let's ask ourselves as we close this final question. Today, will you be the least in the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the light that shines in the darkness and the hope which has appeared now through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that by his works, by his words, by his death on a cross, there is now freedom, good news preached to the poor, and that you open our eyes and see and our ears to hear. We pray this Advent as we prepare and expect for the joy of your coming, that you fill us with your Spirit, that you give us the strength to not take offense at you, but instead become the least in your kingdom. And we pray the blessing of God, the Father Almighty, would be on us and remain with us always. Amen.